section of Luke chapter 5 we're looking at actually contains three miracles in a sense that follow in sequence and that fill in a picture. You might not automatically associate them together, but there's first this healing of a leper who would have been an outcast with an incommunicable or a communicable disease. And that was a picture of the consequences of sin and the fall and the curse. And then there's that beautiful moment in verse 13 where the Lord Jesus Christ actually, he reaches out and he touches that leper. And that's so important because to touch a leper was a dangerous and a disgusting thing to do. Certainly not something that anyone would have expected the Messiah to do. It would make a person unclean. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he touches that leper and it leads to the cleansing of that leper. Then there's another miracle we looked at last week, the healing of the paralytic, that man who was lowered through the roof by his four friends. And we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ used that situation to point to the one thing most needful. He first healed that man of his sins. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he second healed him of his paralysis. And then we saw that event last week, it was introduced with sort of a cryptic comment. It happened, verse 17, on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That doesn't just refer to the sick. As you see in these three events, the leper, the paralytic, and now Levi, is that there's this picture that the Lord Jesus is using those events to point these Pharisees and these scribes to the healing that they really need. When we think of miracles, we usually think of a physical healing. We think of something like you see with the leper or with the paralytic, somebody touched by the Lord Jesus Christ or spoken to, and then they're made whole. They're back together and they're restored to their life. What a beautiful thing that is. But the Lord Jesus Christ showed, as we saw last week, that the one thing needful, the first thing needful, is the forgiveness of sins. That's the real miracle. And there's a sense in which what we're looking at today is sort of the climax or the culmination or the peak of this series of three miracles that are illustrating a truth. That's what's most needful is the forgiveness of sins. Our theme this afternoon will be needing the great physician. Needing the great physician. First, we'll look at Levi's dangerous position. We'll look at a radical call, a life-changing call, and then a righteous response. Now, tax collecting put a person in a very dangerous situation spiritually in those times. One of the things the Romans did best was raise taxes from this massive empire that they had put into place all around the Mediterranean, all around the known world. And the reason that they were so good at keeping that empire together for several centuries is because they were good at raising taxes. They had tax offices set up everywhere. Going along a main road in the Roman times, if you were going through a port, if you were in a marketplace, you would see these tax booths everywhere. I even read in one source that on the side of the Sea of Galilee, where fishermen were bringing in their catch, there would even be a tax booth set up there supervising how many fish are these fishermen bringing in and how much money do we need to collect from them. There are Romans. They were always keeping an eye. The way the whole empire worked was by funneling taxes ultimately into Rome. And so they had soldiers stationed in every city and every town. And basically the whole point of the Roman Empire was to bring more money into Rome. It was to build up that city, to build up its temples and its colosseums and its buildings and the life of the emperor. And they had these countless employees and soldiers, and it was all about bringing taxes in. And what they had found out is one of the most efficient ways to bring in taxes was to hire a local. It was to get somebody who knew the local economy, who knew the local roads, and who knew who was selling what where. And so they would hire, they would basically bribe, they would hire local people, and they would give them a fantastic deal. In the sense of they were allowed to take a cut, they were allowed to take a profit off of the taxes. And so being a tax collector was easy money. Especially if you were a local and you knew where all the farms were and all the fishermen were and where all the different businesses were. And you could just sit in a booth and travel around a bit and watch the money roll in, and you were allowed to keep a portion. And it often required bribes. They often took bribes. There was blackmail involved. I've heard from people, actually, interesting, who lived in Italy. Still to this day. I knew a man who lived in Italy and in Greece, a couple of different missionaries. And they said this still exists in those cultures. If you go to the passport office in Greece or Italy, it's pretty much expected that you leave a couple 20s in your stack of paperwork. So you go to get your passport and you hand in the paperwork to the person behind the desk and you accidentally leave some money in there and you'll get it much faster and much easier. You go to get your license renewed or whatever it is. You get that quick stamp. It becomes expected in certain cultures. And Christians who refuse to bribe, they end up waiting for things. And they never quite get served as well. And he was complaining about that because it was very hard to get things done. And you try to get a building permit or you try to get whatever you need done. They're always looking for a little kickback, a little money on the side. Thankfully, we've avoided that mostly in Canada, but if you read the news, Quebec is even known for this. All the kickbacks and the bribes and the backdoor deals. Well, the point of being a tax collector is it meant being an opportunist. It meant taking advantage of your countrymen and supporting an oppressive government and being known as really a parasite, an oppressor, hated, rejected, and ostracized. And to the Jew, you think of the verse, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul? When they heard that verse, they would think right away, tax collector. Somebody who sold their soul was going to hell, would be judged by the Lord God, would be effectively excommunicated from the church of that day because they were a Roman sympathizer. They were considered to be lost souls in terms of the community and the church. They would have been the target of dark looks and passive-aggressive behavior and muttering and cursing and people crossing the street when they came. And yet at the same time, they were very wealthy. They could have everything they wanted. It was a dangerous position to be in. Separate from the church community, rejected, and they had made a choice really for money over ethics. And then they had extra money. So they were in a position where they could get whatever they wanted. They could have big and beautiful houses. They could have all kinds of things. And it's no accident later in this passage that you read of sinners eating with them. A tax collector would have ended up living and interacting with the seedier types of that time, the sinners. What a danger it is when you think of being a tax collector in those days, what a danger it is to go down a career path with money as the main object. To get in a position where we value money over relationships. So Levi, spiritually speaking, and in terms of his social life and his community life and his life in relation to the church of that time, he'd gone down a dead-end, one-way street. And there's many ways to fall into that kind of trap. Become a workaholic. And get down the wrong career path that prioritizes business over family or business over church. And people begin to put Lord's Day worship lower and lower on the priority list or devotions lower than work. There's many ways that people slide into these same kind of traps. And this is what Levi had done. He'd gotten into this dangerous position where he had gained the whole world. And he was on his way to losing his own soul. He was at a dead end. He'd never be accepted again into his community. There was normally no turning back from this. Once you did this in a Jewish community, that's pretty much it. Forget it. Nobody's ever going to love you or like you again. And so you see that in a spiritual sense, Levi's much like that leper. He's on the outside. The leper would be ostracized. And he's much like the paralytic. He's dead in sins and trespasses. And he's bound by his own foolish choices. He's a man like who would have been doomed to this self-serving life. The money would just keep rolling in. And as the money rolled in, his relationships with others in the community would get more and more broken. And there would be more hatred and more anger. But there's hope for Levi. It's interesting, the opposite pattern here of the last two. The leper actually comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and falls before the Lord Jesus Christ and begs for healing. The paralytic was taken by his friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's the Lord Jesus that actually has to come to Levi. In a sense, there's almost a worse predicament here. You can see him. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. The Lord Jesus Christ is the intentional one here. It's no coincidence. This is planned. We know from the other scriptures that these meetings were planned from all eternity. If the Lord Jesus had not come to Levi, what chance would he have? You see his predicament. It's worse than a leper. It's even worse, in a sense, than a paralytic. What chance did he have? If we think about it, if we hadn't heard the gospel preached ourselves, or been born under the gospel in the church, or been brought to church by somebody else, what chance would we have? None. It must have been something for Levi to think back on this. His personal gospel call. Jesus actually came and he went out and saw and he went to and he found this man Levi and he called him. No, you notice that Levi is not standing outside the booth. The Bible doesn't give us details for no reason, especially Luke. Luke is very detailed. Levi is sitting in the tax booth. He's sitting there. There's a picture. Something seems entrenched about that. We won't read too much into it, but he's minding his business. He's got his full wallet and his empty heart. And he's a lost soul. What are his chances? But then the Lord Jesus comes. And he went out. And he saw Levi. Probably looked him right in the eye. And he speaks this command. It comes as an imperative. Follow me. Comes with a strong tone. This is what you'd say to a child. You're going to the grocery store and they keep wandering off, or you're walking across a parking lot and they keep wandering off, and you say, "Hey, follow me. Get here right now." Those of us who have a few children, we know you need a strong voice for that, and you need to tell them, "No nonsense, follow me." It's that kind of command. It's a simple call. And somehow Levi knows in his heart, perhaps he'd been convicted by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he'd been mulling things over. He probably, at very least to this point, he felt the pain of social rejection. And it only takes an instant. He left all, rose up, and followed him. There's that man. He's sitting there. He's entrenched. He's living that lifestyle. He left all. He stands up. And he follows the Lord Jesus. He walks away from the lists, the paperwork they would have taken. We know from history records that they would have taken extensive paperwork. He would have had stacks of books there in front of him, and he would have been watching everything everybody was doing, and he would have had quite a full office there, probably piles of money or money bags and some soldiers backing him up and watching him. There the Lord Jesus walks right up to him. Follow me. And he stands up. The Romans would at least be annoyed with him quitting like that. He's making a radical choice here. You don't go back to tax collecting easily. A carpenter or a fisherman, it's interesting, the disciples later, when they're really in the pinch and the Lord Jesus has died on the cross, what do? They go back to fishing. They can still do that. Levi, however, is now going on another one-way street. He's standing up and he's going and he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going from wealthy and powerful to a disciple to the homeless Messiah. Something to think about here is how little merit there is here. Think about Levi. He's not righteous enough to be a disciple. He has no prior qualifications. He hasn't proved himself as worthy to follow the Lord Jesus. He's the poster boy for the opposite. He's a worm. He's a sinner. He's a traitor. He has everything worldly to lose. But here's this picture of free grace. It's instantaneous. He doesn't have to mourn his sin for a specified period of time. He doesn't have to prove he's penitent enough. He doesn't have to first become a zealot for a time to prove to somebody that he's good enough to follow Jesus. It's simply going to follow Jesus. It's actually the same picture. Those other two healings before this. A man in a predicament is saved, but not because he made the right choice, and not because he knew what he needed. No, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. So he gives up on his business. He lays it all down. He really dies to himself here. something here of being crucified with Christ already leaving behind all that he had built up, and he repents and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the same gospel call, it comes through in the preaching today. Jesus still says today to sinners who cannot save themselves and who are unable, really, and who would never come to the Lord Jesus on themselves. They'd be entrenched, sitting in their life. And he comes and he says, follow me. Come to me. Leave your burdens. Leave your riches. Leave what weighs you down. Forget it all and follow me. Being a Christian does involve, in becoming a Christian, leaving certain things behind. If you've left nothing in your life behind, I challenge you to rethink things. A Christian ought to leave things behind. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, he speaks to Timothy about enduring hardship, and he's encouraging him there, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. There are habits, and there are jobs, and there are patterns of life, and there are material things, and there are entanglements, and perhaps there's even investments or nest eggs or whatever it may be. Depends perhaps on the Christian, that need to be left behind so they can follow the Lord Jesus unencumbered. We have to be careful to consider this. Are there habits? And are there situations? And are there maybe even people in your life that you need to leave behind? This is the pattern of conversion. Repent and believe. Turn around. Leave things behind. And you ought to examine your heart. If you think of yourself as a Christian, you've never left anything behind. You've never chosen to take up your cross and follow him. You can call yourself whatever you want, but that's not a Christian. But now, we do have to be careful to think through. What does it mean that he left all? It's not as simple as we might think. You might think, well, he must have sold everything and become a monk, a wandering disciple with nothing. But it actually can't mean that, because look at the next verse. He left all, but the next verse, he still has his own house. And it perhaps is a hint that house was his own. It was legitimately his. Maybe it was not a product of theft or dishonesty. He certainly would have been expected to make restitution, as Zacchaeus does. But here, in his own house, he gave a great feast. And we should not think that Levi leaving all was superficial, that it was some kind of vow of poverty. That's not the point. That's not the point at all, actually. It's not a superficial change. It actually seems to be the opposite. Here he gives a lavish feast with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it, in his own house. And his former associates, all his former friends, are at that feast. So it's not as if he had broken every tie relationally. And it's not as if he had sold his house and taken a vow of poverty, necessarily. Rather, there's real substantial fruits of repentance. Leaving all means to leave behind the old man and the loves of the old man and the desires of the old man, and to be willing to even leave everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to now bear fruits of repentance, to have a life that's turned upside down, that's turned backwards, and now lives to the glory of God. And the way that he does now is to have a feast. Now, this is not a party in the sense of excess or drunkenness. Scripture never allows that. Rather, it's evidence that Levi is so filled with joy and gratitude that he's actually giving all now for the glory of God. This would have been an evangelistic feast, a good news feast. Probably more of a discussion group with good food, more like a Bible study with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And there he was, bringing in all of his friends and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture, actually, of a fruit of repentance. He has been saved, and now he wants all of his former associates and his friends to come to this great physician. It's as if he's just like that leper would have been. He saw one of his old friends who was a leper. Or the paralytic, go to the Lord Jesus for healing. And now this gathering is filled with poor and needy sinners, people who hung around with tax collectors. And it's not the kind of picture that a proud Pharisee wanted to see. Maybe it would even bother some here. No, sometimes, depending on our background, maybe some people, they think of repentance and they think of somebody like Levi And they'd like to see him put on a long face for a while and do some self-whipping and some penance, crawl up some stairs on his knees and really show he's sorry for his sin. But it's interesting here that following his conversion, he's filled with great joy and he has a feast to bring in others to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually a beautiful picture of repentance. It's a real picture of repentance. It's not artificial. The scribes and the Pharisees, they see this scene. And remember verse 17. There were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal him. They had come like bees to honey, all these different leaders and teachers, and they were really there, just there to try and catch him in his words and trying to prove that their people shouldn't go listen to him. And now they see evidence, they think, Jesus must be a fraud. Notice, they don't go to the Lord Jesus directly. They undermine him. They actually go to his disciples and they lodge their complaint. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Maybe they had a little fear of the Lord Jesus. After all, they had just seen a leper healed. They had just seen a paralytic healed. You probably don't want to go toe to toe. They probably didn't want to go toe to toe and argue with this great miracle healer. They come around through the back door and they try to sow these seeds, and they show that they hate this picture of free grace and of forgiveness of sins. It's actually in the plural, the accusation. Why do you eat? You notice in some of your Bibles it's probably capitalized, the you. Well, when it's capitalized, that means it's a plural. So the Southerners, they'd say, why do y'all eat? Or we would say, you people eat. It's an accusation against the whole group. It's an accusation actually against the disciples with the Lord Jesus at their head. They think they found an issue with this new church and this group that follows the Lord Jesus. They eat with tax collectors and sinners. They associate with the wicked. But then comes the firm answer. And it's a beautiful answer. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You take that in the context of verse 17, you realize how much danger these Pharisees are in. The power of God is present to heal them. The great physician is right in front of them. There's this picture of the paralytic in front of them and the leper. And now this picture of the healing, really, of Levi. And all they can see is their pride, in their pride, that these are a bunch of maybe what we'd call antinomians, wicked people who are associating with sinners. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, no, he's not there to live sinfully with sinners. He's there to heal them. He's taking them and forgiving their sins and gathering them in. Calvin says about this passage, a warning to Pharisees and hypocrites. Hypocrites being satisfied and intoxicated with a foolish confidence in their own righteousness, do not consider the purpose for which Christ was sent into the world, and do not acknowledge the depth of evils in which the human race is plunged, or the dreadful wrath and curse of God which lies on all, or the accumulated load of vices which weighs them down. What he's saying is, the prideful ones, they're blinded. They're not able to see their own hypocrisy, and all they can do is look down on others. Now, I hope that we're serious here about living a Christian life, even a disciplined one. I hope that there are people here that wouldn't eat and drink at certain places with certain people at certain times, that they know that it's just not appropriate to be at a certain kind of party, that there's great temptations there. But if you are strong and righteous in yourself, and you desire to reject believers who don't yet reach your standards, and you want to see them first come to some level of penance, perhaps, it's really the humbled ones, the sinners who see they need the Lord Jesus Christ and who have seen themselves as a leper and as a paralytic and as a Levi, who belong at that meal. We're thinking next week about the Lord's Supper, about communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a communion table. In verse 29, it was more of an evangelistic function. But this scene should cause us to think, as Reverend Pronk, I believe he said a few weeks ago here, that one needs to become a sinner, so to speak. Not in the sense that we start sinning, but people need to find themselves sinners. It's important that you also know of yourself as a poor and needy sinner, even as bad as the tax collectors here and the sinners here, who can do nothing but look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. And your sins may be more on the side, your past and your history of a tax collector sinner, and your history and your past may be in the past of being a prideful Pharisee, looking down on others. But in either case, you need to be one who's looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace alone. And you need to come to the table, Lord willing, next week, confessing, "I'm a poor and needy sinner. My only hope is in Jesus Christ." And there's a few lessons we can learn and a few applications we can make from this passage. First, one thing we can think of here, when you contrast the leper and the paralytic and Levi, is not everybody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by the same path. And you could even compare that to others in Scripture. You think of Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Timothy. Different people come to the Lord Jesus in different ways. Some people, in fact, like Levi, don't seem to have come to the Lord Jesus at all. Others are brought by a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is not that everybody has an identical story, or we call it an identical conversion narrative. The real question is, have you been before the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to the end of yourself? And do you look to the Lord Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the real question. Not how have you come, but are you with Him? And are you looking to Him? There's different ways that He gathers in His church and His people. And then another application we can make from these stories. Is there a willingness? Is there a willingness to drop everything in your life to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you examine your heart and as you go communion this coming week, Lord willing, are there habits or possessions or are there lifestyles? Are there other things that need to be dropped? Will you become like Levi, who left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And seeing that in a careful and a balanced way, no, he didn't literally leave his house or sell it, but he left all. He left all those old habits and he simply followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, thirdly, think about this, are you willing to go down a road of self-denial? Levi had a lot to lose practically. He was on his way in terms of finances. He was making good money. And he had a great life as far as the world went. What are you willing to lose in terms of self-denial? You can even contrast, actually, Levi leaving his money and his lifestyle. Then you have some others here that aren't willing to lose something, and that's the Pharisees. They're not willing to lose their reputations. They're not willing to let go of their own righteousness. You see, on the other hand, there are those that need to let go of their own pride to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you willing to go down that road of self-denial? Is there perhaps pride in some here? Pharisaism that needs to be dropped, and so that they would simply come before the Lord Jesus. Another possible application is, what's our attitude towards sinners? So to speak, sinners in quotations. When we see somebody who's being converted, do we spend a lifetime thinking our religion is about looking down on others or questioning their conversion? Or is there a sense of, "There but by the grace of God go I"? That sense of, you know, if the Lord Jesus hadn't come, there would be no way that I'd be any different than that neighbor, or that coworker, or that other who perhaps is a liar and an adulterer. A true Christian has that attitude, that sense of, "I'm no better in myself than those sinners. It's only there but by the grace of God go I." A true Christian would really have rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus eating and drinking with these sinners, because they would see themselves as one of them. They would look at this group and they would say, "I hope more of them come to know what I have learned. I hope more of those sinners are gathered in." So here's this beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus, actually, in this scene, he's humbling himself. This is part of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about who the Lord Jesus is, he's the Holy One come down from heaven. He's of purer eyes than to see evil. And here he humbles himself and he comes down to eat and drink with these sinners. It's actually a picture of him, a foreshadowing of him going to the cross and becoming sin for us. Just like he touched that leper and really made himself unclean in that, here he goes into the middle of this gathering of sinners and undoubtedly gives them the gospel and gathers in a people for his name. And so what a beautiful picture. And may it be true of each one of us that we would know ourselves to be hungry, poor, and needy sinners. Amen. Let us